Great words from the psalmist. The Lord has never forsaken those who seek Him. So I invite you today, I believe you've already been engaged in that process, but I invite you to focus in on Him, engage with Him, because the Lord does not forsake those who seek Him. So today we are continuing our famous last words series, and I think we've come to a point now where we can kind of take a moment to review where we've been. We've kind of said we're not legalistic about it. It's not necessarily the exact last words that came out of their mouth. Sometimes with ancient characters, there's no telling what those exact words were. That's not always recorded that way. Even with more modern cases, unless you have somebody there with a digital recorder, the exact words are shaped by those who hear them and what they remember. But what we're saying is in their lives and in the things they said as they came to the close, people made a closing statement. So we began with a modern day believer. We began with Martin Luther King Jr. and his well-known speech, "I Have a Dream," which for us, the famous last words move from the descriptive, "I have a dream," to the imperative, which means as God's people, we need to say to one another, "Have a dream." Without a vision, the people perish. That's what the Bible says. And so understanding where there is a vision that is God-focused and godly, then we are able to move forward. It gives us a future. And then we moved into some biblical characters, in particular Abraham and his story with Isaac, and we learned the words, "God provides." Those were the biggest words of Abraham's life, nowhere demonstrated more powerfully than on Mount Moriah, where he prepared to sacrifice his one and only son in a foreshadowing of what God himself would later do on our behalf, giving his only son for us, only for God to stop the sacrifice process and provide a ram caught in the thicket. And God provided. God provides was the last words from Abraham and Isaac. And then we looked at Jacob last week, and we discovered the power of blessing. How Jacob sought the blessing, how his journey through life, the ups and downs, the wrestling with God, the struggling, the interesting way that God did not do it the way people expected, but chose younger sons, chose out of order from what the world expected to do what he wanted to do, the power of blessing. And today, we come to Jacob's young son, Joseph, now no longer young. It's the end of Joseph's life, the end of Jacob, and then the end of Joseph's lives, and we're going to learn what it really means to trust God. It's a valuable lesson for us today to be reminded of, because that is actually the very definition of what it means to have faith, to trust God in the journey. So we're going to focus today on this word trust. Because even if you're not an airplane pilot or a skydiver, you know, we think that they really need a lot of trust for what they're doing. The fact is, trust is something each of us needs to exercise every day. It's at the very core of what it means to live a life that pleases God, that follows Jesus, to trust. And that's why our theme verse for Pathways, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. How does it begin? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's where we begin. And, you know, we can go on and on about this. I mean, American currency, regardless of whether we live like it or not all the time, has that famous phrase stamped on it, "In God, we trust." So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what does it really mean? Have you ever wrestled with what it really means for your life to trust God? Now, in the Bible, the word trust, faith, belief, believe in, these are all words in the Greek language that come from the same synonyms. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believing, trusting, putting your faith in, it's all the same thing, biblically speaking. It's another way of saying, trust in the Lord, believe in the Lord and you shall be saved. So trust is an important part of every relationship. Every living, ongoing, healthy relationship has a trust foundation. It means knowing someone well enough that you can count on him or her. It means acting towards them in accordance with the trust relationship that you have established. That's what it means, believing, having faith, trusting. They're the fundamentals of life with God and also with other people. But the truth is, trust like that doesn't come easily for most of us. It doesn't come naturally for everybody. Oh, there's that beginning in life where you trust everyone when you're a child, but boy, it doesn't take long for most of us to begin moving in the direction of cynicism, of distrust, of doubt. So today what we're going to do is look at this often overlooked but pretty interesting Bible story that shows us, teaches us some of the differences between trusting and not trusting. It's in the last chapter of Genesis. If you have your Bible or if you use your phone Bible, the YouVersion, you can open the 50th chapter and just leave it open there in front of you. I will use a number of other passages, but that's kind of our key passage for today. Genesis chapter 50 is the last chapter of the first book of the Bible, right? Genesis. It's the last chapter, and it's Joseph is the key figure in the story. And you'll remember the story of Joseph is a long-running one with lots of, I mean, he's one of those really famous characters in the Bible. You can pick him up in a lot of different places from the beginning where he has the dreams, where he rules over his brothers and they bow down to him. Oh, don't you know that went over well? And then there's the infamous coat of many colors that we know so much about. His brothers becoming resentful, selling him into slavery, right? His imprisonment in Egypt, and eventually his deliverance by interpreting dreams. He gets before Pharaoh, and he becomes second in command, the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. And from that position under Pharaoh, he is able to save their known world from famine. He's the one who helps Egypt plan and strategize, and they end up becoming the breadbasket for everyone else. He provides food and has this emotional reconciliation even with his brothers and family, because eventually the famine moves up the what they call the crescent, right? Moves up into the land of Canaan, what we know as Israel, and famine is there, and they're starving. And what do they hear? Go to Egypt, and that's where they go. And that brings about this reconciliation with his brother. So all of this is going on. And as we get to Genesis 50, it's all coming down to the home stretch, to the last bit of it. And I think there's some very powerful lessons that it has to teach us about trust. And here's the first one. As Jacob is preparing to die, we see that Jacob trusted Joseph. And why did he trust Joseph? Because Joseph was trustworthy. Okay? So, think about it for just a minute. Remember the story. Pharaoh is Joseph's boss, right? He invites, when the famine hits and Joseph's family is in trouble and they hear about it, he tells Joseph, invite your family to come on down. There's 70 of them mentioned at that point. They come to Egypt. The Pharaoh allows Joseph to set them up on some fertile section of land, an area called Goshen. So when you hear that old phrase, land of Goshen, that it meant a land of blessing, a land that was provided, a fertile land. So Jacob and his family leave Canaan. They come down to Egypt, and they live there for this time of famine relief. They think it's going to be a temporary famine relief, courtesy of Joseph. But the Bible tells us that Jacob, after arriving, he lived in Egypt for 17 years. The interesting thing about that is that's at least 10 years after the famine was over. Interesting, isn't it? Sometimes you think you're going somewhere for a short stay. It ends up being a longer stay. That's what's happened to Jacob. And he's now gotten quite old. He's nearing death. But Jacob remembers where he belongs. He knows that Goshen, he knows that Egypt is not really his home. And so at least three different times, he reminds his son Joseph where his true land is, where his heart is, where he wants to be buried, the land that God had provided for their family, the land that God had promised, what we will later come to call the promised land. It's the place he feels like he belongs. And just a few pages earlier in Genesis 47, 28 and 29, here's what he says. Jacob lived for 17 years after his arrival in Egypt. So he lived 147 years in all. As the time of his death drew near, Jacob called for his son Joseph and said to him, "Please do me this favor. Put your hand under my thigh." This was a traditional way of expressing a very serious pledge to someone you respected. "And swear that you will treat me with unfailing love by honoring this last request." And what is that request? "Do not bury me in Egypt." It's not his home. It's not where he wants to be buried. Actually, if you go back and read the whole story, Jacob wasn't all that keen on leaving Canaan in the first place. I mean, he may just want to stay and starve. You know, Genesis 46 says that even when he heard that his son Joseph was alive, even though he knew it was Joseph inviting them to come to Egypt, Jacob was hesitant to leave the land that God had given him. And God himself reassured Jacob that going to Egypt was okay and that he would bring Jacob back eventually after he had been reunited with Joseph. So 17 years later, as his life nears his personal end, Jacob once again makes Joseph promise that he will bury Jacob in the promised land. Now, then it happens. Jacob dies, right? Joseph remembers the promise he's made to his father. He remembers that God made a promise to Jacob to get him back to the promised land. So Joseph takes it seriously, and upon his death, Joseph honors his father's wishes. Accompanied by all of Pharaoh's senior officials, his entire host, they go on a great parade, a great march, a caravan. All his brothers and their households, and they go back to the promised land to bury Jacob. So far what we see is Jacob trusted Joseph, who was indeed trustworthy. He did what he had sworn and promised to do. Now we get to lesson number two, and it's not nearly as happy. What we see in this one is that Joseph's brothers do not trust Joseph, even though he's trustworthy. So if you've ever felt like, it feels like I'm not trusted in something, you don't stand alone. Joseph was trustworthy, but his brothers didn't really trust him. So you got to, what's going on here? So they're on this, they've taken this journey. They've gone back to the promised land. They have buried Jacob. Now, that's about 300 miles from Egypt to where they buried Jacob. 300 miles. From here, 300 miles, Buffalo, New York, a little beyond Greensboro, North Carolina. That's how long the trip was. And they make the trip and they come back. So they've been on the road for a while. And you'd think, okay, we've been on the road for this long journey. How do your family road trips go? Lots of family bonding take place. Everything's cool and copacetic every time you say, yeah, if we thought that this trip of 600 round trip miles was going to be a bonding time for Joseph and his brothers, we were mistaken. That is not how it plays out. When they get back to Egypt, instead of being in a better place now that they've done this thing and fulfilled the promise to the father, instead, what we see in Genesis 50 and verses 15 through 18, we see some signs of their unhealthy relationship and their inability to really trust. Now, you have to watch and read the story and listen carefully. So here's what it says. Now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now, if they trusted him, why would they do that, right? They said, now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him. So they sent this message to Joseph, and here's what they said. This is so family, isn't it? I mean, if you got younger brothers or older brothers and sisters, you've lived in that kind of sibling dynamic. Most of you know I had 7 brothers. So, I mean, you see this kind of dynamic. You know something? Before your father died, this is what they're saying to their brother Joseph. Before daddy died, he instructed us to tell you. Alrighty, I'm getting a little suspicious. How about you? Daddy told us to tell you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. And when Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. And then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. Now, when I was a younger person, would read this story, oftentimes somebody would say, well, you know, when Joseph got the message, he broke down and wept because he was so happy that his brothers wanted to reconcile. I read this much differently today. I don't want to burst anybody's, I mean, on a day that Philadelphia is playing in the Super Bowl, we don't want to burst the brotherly love bubble. But this does contain some interesting sibling manipulation, because if you go back and read the story of Jacob, there is no record of Jacob ever having said this to his sons to tell Joseph. As a matter of fact, what we see is Jacob was actually quite close to Joseph, right? I mean, they were irritated by the fact that of all the relationships with the boys, it seemed that Jacob always favored Joseph. Do you not think that if Jacob had something to say to Joseph, he'd have said it for himself? In other words, it begins to look a little bit like they may have manufactured this story. See, that doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. The Bible's not saying it happened. The Bible is saying that the brothers claimed it happened. Okay? And so Jacob could have told Joseph directly if he needed to be told. But Jacob instead had made Joseph basically the executor of his estate. Take my body back, bury it. You know, you're in charge. You're the ones ruling over Egypt. And so the brothers come, and you can kind of see them kind of sidling up. So I'm not sure that Dad actually directly mentioned this to you. But by the way, Dad told us again shortly before he died that we're supposed to remind you to forgive us for treating you so badly back when you were a teenager. And I think that when it says Joseph wept upon hearing that, it's not a simple fact that he did it because he was touched by what they were saying. I think he cried because he knew even now, with all that he had done for them, for all the way that he had acted towards them, they still didn't really trust him. Listen to verses 19 to 21. Joseph's response to this is, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. That's an early sign of Romans 8, 28 and 29, isn't it? Amazing. He brought me to this position, he means as the ruler of Egypt, so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. He promises just Joseph to continue supporting them, to act as their sponsor, as their patron. Now, was that out of personal favor? Was that in response to something his dad asked him to do? Was it godly generosity? Or was it, as Marshall Shelley suggests in his treatment of this passage, he says, was Joseph unintentionally becoming an enabler to some complacent and manipulative brothers? It's an interesting question to chew on. Now, I don't know the exact answer to it for sure, but in hindsight, It is possible to look at this and say, Joseph may have actually been a little too generous, because if you look at the way the brothers responded after all that Joseph did for them, and you ask about what did they do with their privileges that they were granted, how did they treat the responsibilities that they still had? Look at verses 22 to 25. It's right in the scriptures. So Joseph and his brothers and their families continued to live in Egypt. Joseph lived to the age of 110. He lived to see three generations of descendants of his son Ephraim, and he lived to see the birth of the children of Manasseh's son Machir, who he claimed as his own. Soon I will die. So this is the Jacob-Joseph thing, now Joseph with his brothers. Soon I will die, Joseph told his brothers and their descendants, but God will surely come to help you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land he solemnly promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel, remember Israel is another name for Jacob, in other words, his brothers, he made them swear an oath, and he said, when God comes to help you and lead you back, you must take my bones with you. So Joseph is asking a very similar promise to what Jacob requested, that they would bury him in the promised land. And if you just got your Bible open, the next verse shows what they did with that promise. They put him in a coffin, sarcophagus, whatever it exactly was in Egypt. They put it together, and then they sat around for a long time. You know, see, it's not really the ending you're expecting to the book of Genesis. I mean, you're thinking, wow, it's the first book of the Bible. It's got all this great stuff in it, and it just kind of comes to a dud of an ending. Joseph asked him to do this, but nothing. We've got Joseph. He's gone from a teenager into prison, into being the vice pharaoh over Egypt. He trusted God all along the way. He saved the lives of his brothers and their families in spite of what they did to them. And now he has but one deathbed request. Bury me in the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his brothers and their families swear to do so. But when Joseph dies, he is embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, I understand there are some extenuating circumstances taking place here for the brothers and their families. I mean, the brothers at this point, if Joseph is 110, and remember, he was about the youngest, so the older brothers, they're up there, right? But Joseph's got three generations of descendants himself. It's pretty safe to assume all of his older brothers have all these descendants as well. Plenty of people. Maybe they had a little bit of a problem because they wanted to take Joseph back, and having been so high up in Egyptian rule, maybe whoever was Pharaoh at that time wasn't too keen on seeing. He wanted to honor Joseph maybe with some type of state funeral. Who knows, for his second in command. Because it talks about this embalming process. That was an Egyptian process, not a Hebrew process. But what we do know for sure is that Joseph's request was not carried out by his brothers, nor their sons, nor their grandchildren. So when do you think they were ever going to get around to fulfilling the promise they had sworn to Joseph? Now, if you really want to understand the significance of what I'm talking about, you say, well, Pastor, why are we hung up in these details of the story? Because you got to consider what the Bible says in Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11, verse 22. It's talking about all these Old Testament heroes who really exhibited living faith. And when you look up what it says about Joseph, it says that the evidence of Joseph's faith, according to Hebrews, is not faithfully serving his master as a slave or resisting temptation with Potiphar's wife. That's not Joseph's claim to fame. It's not even the fact that he relied on God to interpret dreams to climb the ladder of power. It's not even his willingness to forgive the brothers who betrayed him so horribly. According to Hebrews 11, 22, this is what it says about Joseph. It was by faith, by trusting God, that Joseph, when he was about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. And he commanded them to take his bones with them when they left. That's what the New Testament says is Joseph's claim to fame. His faith is demonstrated in telling his extended family, you need to be ready to move forward, not just stay where you are, and put my bones in the place that God has instructed. But as we said, Joseph's brothers, their descendants, his surviving family members, they did not do a thing about his instructions. So would you say that they were demonstrating a trusting, faithful relationship with this brother who had done so much for them when he gave them his one burial request? Would you say they honored that? Not hardly. Apparently, that, you know, they didn't really trust his forgiveness. After he died, they were kind of relieved. They didn't see a lot of urgency to act on his desire for them to leave this comfortable place in the land of Goshen, even though it wasn't really where they belonged. They didn't really have a fire to return to what God had for them. In fact, it was not 4 years, 400 years later. 400 years later, in Exodus 13, Moses is the one who eventually honors Joseph's request, fulfilling the oath that generations of Jacob's descendants had rejected and neglected. Why did they stay in Egypt? Let's think about it for a minute. Probably their security, right? They'd come there to escape the famine. They'd found good land. Egypt was a powerful nation. They were not under military threat. Who wants to pack up and leave a good spot? Well, the question every retiree faces, you know. Who wants to pack up and go? Moving is such a hassle. And so this delay that they get into eventually becomes a refusal to do what God has clearly assigned them to do, a refusal to follow up on their promise to Joseph. And do you need to be reminded of why they actually finally did leave 400 years later? Did they leave because they suddenly said, oh my goodness, for 400 years we've neglected our promise to Joseph? No. 400 years later, they leave Egypt because of pain, anguish, suffering. They have been turned into slaves. Listen to me. They're longing for a place of comfort and security had become a place of slavery. Right now in your brain, you need to go on, This is a part of the human condition. Instead of obeying God, we long for this security. We long for this comfort, and it becomes a type of slavery. The first chapter of Exodus tells us how the Israelites had become oppressed and enslaved. They were trying to make mud bricks without straw. It was a horrible existence. And they could have obeyed Joseph's request and God's leading and left Egypt long before, but they never got around to it. Maybe God allowed them to experience slavery in Egypt to make them finally willing to get up and do what needed to be done, what they should have done freely 400 years earlier, to occupy the future that God had for them. And that brings us today, brothers and sisters, to the single most important lesson of the day. So listen to this, please. Staying where we think is safe because we don't trust God is actually a very dangerous place to be. Staying where we think it's safe because we don't trust God to move to where He's got for us, it's a very dangerous place to be. We get stuck and then we don't move, and everything begins to unravel. And I want to say this, seeking relief, seeking protection is not an evil, wicked thing, but making a lifestyle out of staying only where it's safe for us is actually dangerous. It's dangerous for us to put our trust in the wrong thing, and the wrong thing is comfort and easy security. It's the wrong thing, the wrong place, the wrong ideas. It's easy when we're distracted like that by comfort, by security, to give up, to convince ourselves that staying where we are comfortable, or convincing ourselves that the past was so good. Remember later on, they'll say to Moses in the wilderness, why can't we just go back to Egypt? Man, we had it good there. They were trying to make mud bricks without straw. That's what they had there. But they go back and self-deceive themselves about how good the past was. And that becomes more important to them than living the life that God has called them to and the future that He has for them. And I can only say to that, brothers and sisters, the more things change, the more things stay the same. This is still a description of the human condition. It is, sadly, the condition for too many churches and Christians. We get to a certain point with God, we like the security, we like the assurance about ourselves, and we just kind of settle in and stop moving forward. And I get it. Trust me, I get it. Pain stinks. The search for relief, the search for comfort, temporary peace, it just seems so desirable. It's understandable. But if we aren't careful, soon thereafter, it becomes disobedience because it becomes an idol. Seeking security can lead us into slavery to the wrong thing. There is no place more secure, brothers and sisters, than living in obedience to God on a journey with Him. And there is no place less secure than seeking safety apart from the will of God. That's exactly what the children of Israel had done. And that's that verse. You know that verse gets quoted every so often from the Old Testament? And they cried out, peace, peace, but there is no peace. That's what that means. It's just self-deception. It's just self-deception. I want to go back to Egypt. Leeks and onions and making mud bricks. All right, we're going to wrap up the story today with some quick, important lessons about the kind of trust that God expects of us. So if you're a note taker, if you've got your phone open to the YouVersion notes, here's the first one. God remains trustworthy even when we don't. Everybody say amen. Thank you, Jesus. Because sometimes you and I can be like Joseph. That's true. Sometimes you all are very heroic. There are people that do things. The left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. There are some amazing people in this church family and in the body of Christ who do things that are absolutely, they're Joseph-like. I just love people for that. But there are times that we can also imitate the brothers, and we don't obey what God has told us to do. And here's the good news. When we don't obey, God does not abandon us. He doesn't abandon us as faithless, unreliable people. He delivers. What does He do for these people who have disobeyed for 400 years? He delivers them out of Egypt. He brings them out of their slavery. He brings them out of the trouble they've brought on themselves. He brings them out of their own self-selected exile. So their disobedience, the fact that they did not leave when they should have, it ends up with slavery and pain and suffering, yes, but God is faithful even when we have been faithless. That is what the Bible says. He saves His descendants as he did there in Egypt. He sends Moses. He sends some supernatural plagues. He brings His people out. And for many of us, it's just as tempting and easy to stay in our Egypt, as it were, to catch a few extra winks of sleep when God wants us to go to the Scriptures and spend some time with Him in the Word. We ignore that invitation to draw near to God that the Bible gives us in prayer through the Scriptures. We skip the opportunity to serve someone who's in need. We make light of an opportunity. We skip these moments of community where we could be with the brothers and sisters in the faith in fellowship and supportive prayer, whatever it might be. Too often, we let the moment pass. Somebody here in the church, maybe it's before your class, maybe it's after church, and somebody, you say, how you doing? I'm doing fine. I'm just worried about my, and it could be a cousin, it could be a son or a daughter. And when they say that to you, let me ask you, do you think, man, I'm glad I'm not them, or do you get the words come out of your mouth? You know what? No big deal, but could I just pray for you for a minute then? I mean, folks, it's not like, you know, not like you're climbing up on the cross with Jesus. We're praying for people. We're fulfilling the moment of obedience that he's putting before us. So God remains trustworthy even when we don't. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to be more trustworthy. All right. Number two, trust doesn't mean being simple or naive. It means taking God at his word and acting on it. You see, Joseph had been through enough garbage in his life, enough prison time, slavery, mistreatment. He was not gullible. He was not stupid, but he trusted God. Later on, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians about their life and service to God. Here's what he said in Ephesians 5. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. So I get it. Your life is not a bed of roses. I mean, I get that. That for most of us, that just goes without saying. There's something going on all the time. There's a challenge. But listen, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. They may be evil, but we don't need to be. Life contains an endless series of God-given opportunities to love people, to serve people, to pray for people, to give. And we can either seize those opportunities by taking God's word and acting on it, or we may end up staying in Egypt. All right, third lesson on trust. What does trust mean? Trust means we live by faith, not by sight, and we pursue God's promises instead of short-term gain. This is what begins to distinguish the people of God from the people of the world oftentimes. You see, trust is wholeheartedly believing what God has said, and that means we can trust God with our future. And so, folks, if you remember all the way back to Campus Crusade, and they had a little train about your faith and your emotions and your feelings and all these kinds of things. This is one of those places where faith has got to be the engine, and we've got to understand that feelings are the caboose. We live by faith, not by sight. We pursue God's promises instead of short-term gain. Because as we sang this morning, a great song, well, I won't live, you know, I'm not living by fear, right? The great word of it, we don't always feel it. Even when I don't see it, you're working, the way maker. Even when I don't feel it, when I don't see it, I know God is working. When we say, let me just give a little try here. God is good. And all the time, well, you know, you're a bunch of simpletons. Life isn't always good. Where do you get that from? It's a statement of faith. It's a statement about trust over the long haul. We declare that God is good, not because every circumstance is lovely and a warm fuzzy. We declare that God is good because when everybody else forsakes us, God will never forsake you. When life is hard, he does not abandon you. And over the years, we have seen God's track record. We have known, we have felt, we have witnessed the goodness of God in many ways. Yes, even in some very painful and difficult circumstances. Final point for today. The fourth lesson about trust. Trust means believing that your life purpose and influence extends beyond your lifetime. You are not just here today and gone tomorrow. Now, when we talk about legacy, I'm not talking about trying to build up a fame where people are writing books about it. That's not the thing. But there is a way to have an influence that extends beyond this time. Joseph was commended for his faith in Hebrews 11 because he recognized that God's purposes extended beyond his lifetime. Trust means that God is up to something bigger. He said, listen, there'll come a day. God will lead you back out of here and back to the promised land. You need to be ready to go. God's got something bigger for us. Each one of us is part of a story that is larger than our own single lifetime can contain. I've received a legacy, and I hope I will leave one. Our lives extend beyond the moment. And if you live very long as a Christian, you learn that when we suffer the physical loss of a family member, someone in our church that we've known and loved, what we've discovered is often when that happens, our conversations in our small groups or Sunday school classes or over the table at our fellowship or even what we teach about up here from the pulpit will turn back again to remind us that we need to focus on heaven as our eternal home. This world is not our home. We remind and comfort one another that heaven is not just pie in the sky in the sweet by and by, but it's a place of activity before God. There is nothing in the Bible that says we're going to lay around on clouds and strum harps. Maybe some of us will who play the harp particularly well, but the last thing you want to do is hear me playing the harp now or in heaven. It would kind of wreck the whole perfection thing, I think, up there. But what we know is worship in heaven is intense. It's active. Jesus said, I've got room for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You ever wondered, does Jesus have a crew? You know, like when we go to Brazil and build a church and we take a team of folks. I wonder if Jesus gives his followers in heaven part of the privilege of helping to prepare the place for those who are still coming. Just a thought. Just a thought. We worship him. We engage with one another. We continue to serve the king. The Bible talks about those people who are gathered around the throne praying. Praying. Worshiping. I may find when I get to heaven that the purpose I thought I was created for doesn't really come to complete fulfillment until I get to heaven itself. And all of that calls me to trust in God that this life is not all there is. God has more. All right, so we wrap this up today. Trust in God. Walk by faith. We trust him enough to follow him out of our land of Egypt, whatever that is for you, and follow him all the way to the promised land. I wonder, what is your Egypt? Is it a lifestyle habit that you don't want to walk away from? Is it some type of addiction, some form of escape? Is it because you're concerned that if you really yield all to God and say, wherever you lead, I will go, that maybe he's going to call you to some type of service, some place of loving other people in a way that ministers to them, some way that reaches out to someone in need? Maybe God is saying to you today, like I believe he would have said to the children of Israel, you promised. You made a vow to go to the land that I told you about, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why are you stuck in the land of Goshen? Let's get going. I'll be with you all the way. Step out. Don't wait 400 years. Don't wait 40 years. Don't wait 4 years. Take one step and then another step and another step. That doesn't require superhuman strength. It just means we act on two words. Joseph's famous last words. Trust God. Trust God. Let's pray together. Lord, I think there's something in our human nature when we start thinking about prayer and interceding for others, and we just think about what we wish for them. Sometimes we think it's like rubbing a little magic lamp and wishing things for people. We give that up and we say it's about trusting you and believing what you've said in your word and acting in accordance with it. And so with that in mind, oh God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this place, those who have joined us online, that today, this week, and as we walk together in the days ahead, we will remind each other again and again of the privilege and the responsibility that is ours as your people. I pray for them, O God. I lift all these folks before you today, and I ask them to help you, to help lean into you, to trust you wherever you may lead. I pray that for myself, for each one. May you be honored as we walk in your way and trust you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.